Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps." I memorized that in the King James translation many years ago. A man's heart deviseth. We don't say deviseth, plans. We make our plans, God is able to change them, isn't he? How many of you ever actually noticed that in your own lives? Okay. "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps." The book of James says, "Let no man say that today or tomorrow I will go and do this or go and do that or go buy, go sell, go do business," loosely translated. "But rather, let him say, if the Lord wills, I will," or "we will." I had a plan for this season. Started a month ago. I had a plan for this whole season. Went kind of like this. Finish the book of Hebrews. Done. Check that off my list. Do a missions presentation about the work in Kinshasa. Done. Check that off the list. I had 1 week left before traveling, and I wanted to do something that just stood alone. And I chose a passage that God has just used to challenge my own life numerous times. A challenge to selfless service from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, just a couple of weeks. Then I was to go on vacation. After I got back from vacation, that being yesterday, my intent was to, beginning today and throughout the month of October, do a brief series on Lamentations chapter 3. We might get there eventually, but I figured it was just good for a four-week window, and then I was going to go to Africa and then get back from Africa and do it. See, I plan sometimes. I know some of you think I never plan. The heart of a man deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I was going to get back from Africa in the second half of November and do a Christmas series, and then after the new year, do a more lengthy series on Genesis chapter 1 through 11, the book of beginnings. I was gone last week, and Dave said he wanted to pick up where I had left off after my message a couple of weeks ago and go on. And so when he did that, and I listened to the message, and thank you, Dave, so much for sharing from the Word last week, but I listened to that after John posted it on the webpage, and Dave and I texted back and forth a little bit. I don't remember exactly when, but it just seemed like continuing in Romans chapter 12 seemed valuable. And as I read that several times just earlier in this week, it seems specifically valuable here at Banks Lake Bible Church right now. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So today we are not going to look at Lamentations chapter 3. We're going to finish Romans chapter 12. And then in the next 3 weeks, we'll look at chapter 13. And then I don't know, because every time I make plans, well, you know, the Lord has the right to change them. So let us say, if the Lord wills. Let's spend a little bit of time reviewing here, if we could. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage, and let's take the time to read it for the sake of context. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the portion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives with liberality. Or he who leads with diligence. Or he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." The passage started off with what I would describe a strong and reasonable or logical plea to selfless service. Let me say that again. The passage starts off with a strong and logical plea to selfless service when it says, "Therefore, my brethren, I urge you." And in fact, you may remember if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the fact that in numerous translations, sometimes we get a deeper flavor for what the original language might have said. Urge, we see in this. The King James uses the word beseech, though we don't commonly say that. I think we have some sense for what it means. The New Living Translation says, "I plead with you." Do you sense the conviction and depth with which Paul says, please take this seriously? Urge, again, in the New International Version, RSV, appeal. And I really like what it says in Phillips' translation. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, I'm begging you, as an act of intelligent worship, to give yourselves, give your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to Him and acceptable by Him. As we continued in that passage, the concept of presenting ourselves as sacrifices to God, maybe in life or in death, as is the case with a young bull. You know, we think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, whether in life at the plow or in death at the altar, it's not a pleasant option necessarily. But we are challenged in the passage as an act of intelligent worship to present ourselves, all of us, in service to God as He opens doors, as He shows us how we can do that. We are challenged also to see our purpose perfectly. Sometimes people go through life, and I think this is a growing problem. Sometimes people go through lives not really knowing why God leaves them here in the first place. Well, I trusted Christ as my Savior 52 years ago. Been great. Changed my life. How? Well, I pray before I eat now. Good thing to do. But if that's the only answer, that's a problem. What is God's purpose for us is that we joyously and sacrificially serve Him and see ourselves honestly. And this is particularly pertinent into our gifts and abilities that God has given us. When it said in verse 3 that we not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but then it goes on to say, to think so as to have sound judgment. When we think about the subject of sound judgment, we have to set pride aside and think with humility. To try to see ourselves with our strengths and with our weaknesses as God sees us. And to see our brothers and sisters in Christ appreciatively as God sees them. To see the spiritual gifts that existed in the passage objectively. Everybody has some, nobody has all. To see them as gifts, not something to be proud of because we didn't pick them, God just gave them to us. And to realize that they are for the purpose of serving others. Exercise them accordingly. Last week I wasn't here, but Dave, I took the liberty to outline your message and give it a name. Dave's 12 in 12. Does that work? No, 12 points in chapter 12, not 12 minutes. But actually, I did look at it on the internet, and it was Dave's 12 and 32. All right. A list of 12 very short but very important instructions, like let love be without hypocrisy, agape love, that is sacrificial, that sees other people's needs ahead of ours, and let it be real, genuine, not phony, not pretentious, to abhor what is evil. You know, we tolerate what we should find reprehensible. But an important factor that was brought up in this message that we are to hate sin, not sinners. God loves sinners so much He sent His Son to die for them. Sometimes we abhor the sinful and not the sin. And that is so backward. Cling to what is good. That is active. That is not passive. Be devoted. The other love, phileo, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You know, brotherly love is both the motivation and the demonstration of devotion in that package, in that passage. Give preference to one another in honor. The idea that I am instructed to, and we are all instructed to, see the needs of our brothers and sisters before we even think of our own. Verse 11 deals with two different ways of serving the Lord, one in the concept of not lagging behind. When I hear the word lagging behind, I don't know what you think of, but I think of seventh grade PE class, stair laps. I got to be honest. I lagged behind. Seems too much sometimes. But in our diligence, in serving the Savior, not lagging behind, but being on contrast, fervent in spirit. The concept of fervent, zeal, passionate, on fire, rejoicing in hope. And I liked what was brought out last week, that we don't always rejoice in circumstances. To be quite honest, that would be foolish sometimes. Difficult things happen, as we're going to see in today's text. But we can always rejoice in hope and persevere in tribulation. They happen to everybody, tribulations, trials, difficulties. We understand that. I am challenged by this one, devoted to prayer. In my life, sometimes prayer is the tack on or the filler, not the priority. Contributing to the needs of the saints. This has more to do with, this doesn't merely have to do with the concept of financial assistance, but whatever your brothers and sisters need, if God has enabled you to meet that need, consider that, prayerfully consider that. And last of all, practicing hospitality. I think hospitality is a good idea in principle, don't you? But the word is not principle. It's practice. And I don't know how to define it except like this. Do it! Enough said? New text. Move on. Let's read the rest. We're going to pick up right there where Dave left off, and we're going to read from verse 14 through the end of the chapter when it reads as follows. Romans 12, 14, and it starts off with a kick in the gut. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. This passage contains a cluster of contrasts, you might say. Some of the things we are going to be talking about in the next few minutes are internal. They are a matter of a mind or the heart, the thoughts or the emotion. And some of the things that are addressed in this passage are external, about what we say or what we do. You see both? Some are internal, mind and heart. Some are external, actions and speech. In actuality, most of these contrasts involve both. And that makes sense if we understand, and I believe the writer would, of course, understood that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or he knew that what we believe always affects what we do. If there were a theme to just this passage, and this is just my own theme, I didn't read this, I'm not quoting anybody famous or even known in our area, but it just says, live and minister together in peace through the proper exercise of humility. The summary of the entire message, and I think the second half of the book, or the chapter of Romans 12, is exemplified by this simple thought, live and minister together in peace through the proper exercise of humility. There will be actions, because life's full of stuff. What are the counteractions? How do we respond to those things? Point number one says, curses and blessings. Now, that's a contrast, isn't it? Curses and blessings. What do we say? What do we do? What do we offer? Verse 1 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I find the existence of these two phrases, the second one repeats the first and then goes on, interesting and even curious. It's like he starts off with this thought, bless those who persecute you. Ah, rats. Not what I wanted to do. I was already cursing them, but I guess I'll curse them and bless them. Got to do both, because the first phrase says, bless those. I'll add that on. Oh, well, wait. Bless and do not curse. Making it tougher. It's like God inspired the writer to anticipate where our mind might go. A first observation about this passage is simply this. Persecution happens. There's no if. There's no just in case. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you choose to make decisions that are obedient to Him, sometimes those decisions that you make as an act of faith in God, sometimes those decisions you make as an act of obedience to God will not please people. You might get dragged through the coals for it. Oh, each of us has our own story. I'm not trying to say that this is exactly what's going to happen to you or to you or to me. But as a matter of principle, we will be at times persecuted for our faith. Now, a little bit of a sidebar here, but I would say this. We are encouraged in the book of Peter to make sure that if we're being persecuted, it's for actually being godly, not for just being weird. Or not for being slothful. Or not for just being lazy. But sometimes persecution for godliness, for walking in faith, happens. Bummer! What do I do? Well, first of all, I would point out that it doesn't necessarily always describe things that are huge. When we hear of persecution, we think of those who are fed to lions and burned at the stake. None of us have been, or we wouldn't be here. Sometimes we think it describes people who are imprisoned for their faith. I'm not aware of any of us having been so. Might be someday. But let's bring it a little closer to home. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands, but it would not be surprising if there's somebody here in this room today who has lost a job because of their faith or has been denied a deserved promotion in their job because of their faith. It would be completely reasonable to look around a room like this and say there are probably people in this room who have been lied about because of their faith, have been picked on, maybe even beaten. I've never been beaten. Spat on. Yeah. And what do you do? We're instructed in the passage to endeavor to be a blessing anyway. How do I become a blessing? Well, there's more than one way. There are lots of actions, lots of answers, but I suppose two answers, in action and in word. Do you see the second phrase? Bless and do not curse. So this hints to us that what the writer here, the Apostle Paul, is getting at is the idea of how do we respond verbally when we are treated or perceive ourselves to be have been treated unjustly. How do we respond verbally? And the second phrase demonstrates the emphasis and the contrast. Bless, don't curse. Just bless anyway. And if I don't go past verse 14 today, I feel like I've already fed you a bale of hay. But we can go on. There's still time. A favorite Old Testament passage of mine, and perhaps to many of you as well, is found in Proverbs chapter 15. I have thought of this many times. I've thought to myself how good it would have been to practice this when I was a kid and fought with my brother and sister. But alas, it's too late for that. But wait! I'm still a kid, a child of the King. and am tempted at times to fight with my brother or sister. Maybe it's not too late. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Anybody want to raise your hand and say, yep, I tried those both, and I know that's true. A gentle or a soft answer turns away wrath. I would point something out. A soft answer or a gentle response doesn't always extinguish anger. It doesn't make their wrath just melt into marshmallows and butterflies. Sometimes it just exasperates them. Okay, whatever. But they won't go on. You see what I'm saying? And I think that's what the passage is getting at. A soft or gentle answer sometimes exasperates. But in contrast, harsh words exacerbate. They make worse. Do you see it? But harsh words stir up anger. They make it worse. Going down the passage in verse 2, and I love this passage as well, this verse of this portion of the passage as well. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. I am somebody who likes to cook, and sometimes things turn out okay, and sometimes not so much. I have another characteristic. I hate to throw things away. And in the kitchen, most flops are edible. Most. Not all. I remember once I was grilling some chicken out on the barbecue grill and I forgot about it. It got pretty crispy. I thought to myself, if I put enough barbecue sauce on it, it'll go down smooth. I won't tell you how that went. For the sake of illustration, look back at the verse in Proverbs 15, verse 2. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. It's almost like knowledge, wisdom, is the thing that is hard for some people to swallow. But your gentle words are the barbecue sauce that make it palatable. Strange illustration? I think you see it. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. Does a soft answer turn away wrath? I believe so. Going on down the passage, I'm going to skip 3 and go to 4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Gentle and well-chosen words, I believe, are healing. But in contrast, it uses the word perversion, which means simply no longer pure. Perversion crushes the spirit. Now, for sake of time, we need to get back to our main text in Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Point number 2. Celebration and tears. Now, in point number 1, I said persecution will happen. We know. In point number 2, sorrow will happen. We know. Sorrow is a part of life as long as we live here on this sin-filled earth. Sometimes it's our own fault, sometimes it's not. I'm not trying to quantify that. Sorrow will happen. How do we respond to it in the lives of others? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Sorrow and joy are a part of everyday human life. Sometimes it comes at a group level. Do you know what I mean? A mass shooting. Sometimes sorrow comes to a nation or a family or a church or a community. But sometimes both sorrow and grief come on an individual level. I think this addresses that more than the latter. Because sometimes your cycle of sorrow and joy, and your cycle of sorrow and joy, or my cycle of sorrow and joy, don't coincide. And I'm in the midst of grief when you are in celebration, or the other way around. The challenge before us is to see beyond our present circumstances to the circumstances of the other. Keep your marker here in Romans chapter 12, but turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, not Simon and Garfunkel. You'll see why. Just don't say turn, turn, turn. There is an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. The passage continues, but let's stop there at the end of verse 6. The specific thing I wanted to see is found there in the beginning of verse 4 when it says, a time to weep and a time to laugh. We get it. We understand that. Sometimes sorrow and sometimes grief and sometimes rejoicing, those are normal parts of the human life. Sorrow and joy are part of every human existence. But sometimes I can't. Or won't shift gears for the sake of my brother, for the sake of my sister. Imagine you're in the midst of a great celebration. This week, Heather and I saw our kids and our grandkids, so I'm thinking grandkids. That great celebration, you just have a new grandchild and everything is well and everybody is healthy and you're looking for your time with family and it's encouraged and you're in the midst of the joy and you're in the midst of celebration and you hear news that a distant friend was in a car wreck and is seriously injured. Is it hard to shift gears right then? To be honest, sometimes we don't even want to. We don't want to go there. We don't even want to think about it. Hey, you're ruining my buzz. Is that selfish celebration? Sounds oxymoronic to even say that, doesn't it? Imagine the opposite with me, if you would, for just a moment. You just lost a parent to cancer. And your friend, I'll assume your friend who doesn't even know of your situation, calls you on the phone and they're so excited. I got the job I wanted. Or I'm celebrating because I got that promotion that I applied for and I didn't know if I'd get it, but I got it! Yay! Is it hard to share in their joy when you're in your sorrow? I find that hard. In my flesh, in my natural state, when I'm in sorrow, I think others should be as well. And I believe the challenge of this passage is this. Can you and I set aside our grief or even our celebration and weep with those who weep when they need it and celebrate with those who celebrate when they need it? That's the challenge. It's just a short verse, but I found a lot of challenge in it as I read it. Point number 3 says criticism and acceptance. It goes back to the message from a couple of weeks ago, and I'll look at that in just a minute, but it is about the heart. Now, I said a moment ago, some of these things are about actions and some about attitudes, some about internal and some about external. So as I read this in just a minute, and we're going to look at verse 16, I want to ask you, is this about the heart or the mind or the action? Now read along in verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, I set you up with the question because I said, is it about the mind or the action? And you see it right from the start. The mind. Don't be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be what? Haughty in mind. We see this as mental. If we skip down to the last part, it talks about our attitude of an inflated version of one's own self-worth. But in contrast to these three points of mind, we see an action. Associate with the lowly. Well, now that's odd. Well, maybe not. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. what we believe always affects what we do. Remember what was said clear back up in verse 3? For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. When I see myself with an inflated sense of self-importance, I cut myself off from the very people to whom God would have us minister. Be of the same mind toward one another, it says. I read one quote, and I kind of like this. I wish I knew who to attribute it to, but it went kind of like this. Don't play favorites toward anybody, not even yourself. Be of the same mind toward one another. Points number 4 and 5 are actually very similar. They deal with the subject of vengeance and payback, but I wanted to address them separately because in one sense it has to do with the instant you hit me, I hit you back. And in the second sense, it has more to do with the just wait. Your time's coming. You'll see what I mean as we proceed through the text. Payback or peace? You can't have both. As children, and I think of myself in my growing up, in my dysfunctional family I grew up in. But I think most children have the get-even mentality, right? I always used to say, my brother never got even. He stayed ahead. He practiced what we called one-upsmanship when it came to a thumping, my older brother. I remember my son saying once, we were having a conversation in our house, and there had been a little bit of bickering, not too serious, it was still fairly lighthearted, but there had been some bickering going on between our children when they were teenagers, until I finally intervened, and I said, come on, you guys, what's going on here? And my son responded with, it all started when she hit me back. Just saying. To end a quarrel, sometimes you have to take the last hit. To end a series of practical jokes, sometimes you have to be the butt of the last joke. To end a quarrel, sometimes you have to take the last hit. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's the crux of what's being said here, is that end. Be at peace if possible. And that leaves the caveat to realize sometimes it's not possible, but have you done everything? Have we done everything? There are actually 3 different instructions, but all on the point of sacrifice for the sake of unity. Will I set myself, my rights, my demands, my wishes, will I set myself aside for the sake of unity? Sometimes that means you hurt me, but I don't lash out back. Sometimes it means I think I'm right, but I'm willing to consider the wisdom of what Proverbs called the multitude of godly counselors. Brothers and sisters in Christ whose character and walk and knowledge I can trust. Sometimes it means just do everything you can. You can't even list it because, you know, it'd be a lot more Bible if you made a list on that. And sometimes, yes, they just won't have it. Then what? Exercise vengeance! No. Walk in faith, knowing that you and I are not the rightful owners of vengeance. Point number 5 says, vengeance or faith. You know you can't have both. They're mutually exclusive. They don't exist in the same environment. Do I want vengeance or do I want to walk on in faith? Well, let's see what the Bible says beginning at verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now let's stop there at the end of verse 20. This passage includes two Old Testament quotes. But the main thought that is being communicated in their entirety is this: never take your own vengeance. Now, I said a moment ago this comes to us from two different, you might not necessarily know that, but it's not one single Old Testament quote. It's two completely different Old Testament quotes from two different portions of Scripture written by two different authors, centuries separated. The first one, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." This is actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you want to take the time to turn there. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, and this is actually in a portion of Scripture that is called the Song of Moses. One of the things that Moses came to recognize is that it was God who would vindicate him. He didn't need to do it himself. What did it say in the passage? "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free." The thing that really jumps out to me on the from this passage is this simple thought: the Lord will vindicate his people. Israel did not exact vengeance against Egypt. Now, you might argue, well, they couldn't have. How could they possibly have? But the fact is, they didn't try. The Lord is the one who vindicates his people. Many, many years ago, Heather and I were involved in church ministry in Elk River, Idaho. Hadn't even been there all that long, but there was a couple who attended the church occasionally. You don't know them, and I won't tell you their names. That would be inappropriate. And they were experiencing some very serious financial hardship, largely due to their own decisions, but not exclusively. We won't try to measure that out. That's not my intent. But they came to the church repeatedly for help. And after several occasions, we asked them if we could help them, not only by giving them money to help pay some bills, but also in helping them learn to budget wisely. They became very angry. They spread the word all over town that I was trying to get them to sign over the title of their house to the church. And I was livid, and I didn't know what to do. And I went to this man who I was kind of acquainted with. He was a retired pastor, and I said, "John, what should I do?" He says, "Don't do anything. Do not vindicate yourself. Do not defend yourself. Let your character speak for itself. Theirs already is." Some of the best advice I ever got was what John told me in that situation. And you know what? He was exactly right. God is the one who vindicates. Let him deal with what he deals with. Now go back to our main passage when it said, "Vengeance is mine." That was the quote from the passage from the books of Moses. But then the second quote says this: "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." This is a passage not from the books of Moses, but actually from the Proverbs, and it's found, if you're taking notes, in Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. You'll recognize it. It's worded almost virtually identical. "If your enemy is hungry, give him food." Now, notice I said almost and virtually. I want you to see the difference. "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Stop there. Sometimes people read this passage either from the book of Proverbs or from the book of Romans chapter 12, and they get wholeheartedly caught up in the concept of what it means to heap coals on somebody's head. Sometimes people, and I know that you've perhaps even heard this sort of thing, promote the idea that it isn't actually intended to be a negative thing, but a positive thing, because that's how you carried coals from place to place. I don't believe that's to be accurate. The context bears out that it is painful, that it is startling, and it causes immediate regret or remorse. But I would also point out that it should not be our objective, and secondly, it is God that does it. What's our intent, or what is the thing that we are supposed to get from this passage? Do what he has for us to do. And let God be God in their lives as well. One of the things I notice in this passage from the book in Proverbs is that it ends with this phrase, and the Lord will reward you. But when you see the passage quoted in Romans 12, that part's not there. It just ends with a heap of burning coals. Point number six in conclusion. I need to wrap up. Passive or active? We are instructed so many times to stand firm. And perhaps the most famous of those is in Ephesians when we talk about the armor of God, standing firm. It is football season, so it's allowable to use an occasional football illustration, is it not? I suspect that at least some of us last night watched the Washington State team. I just saw that smile, thank you. Defeat the Oregon Ducks. If you're like me and you've also lived in Michigan, you probably flipped channels to the Michigan State during the commercials. I think of linemen, those who stand on the line of scrimmage. And when the ball is snapped, sometimes it looks like they're doing nothing except just pushing on each other like sumo wrestlers. Now they're standing firm. But sometimes standing firm is active, not passive. And I'm not meaning to imply by any stretch of the imagination that we walk in our own strength. We do not. But God has equipped us with His Word. He has equipped us with His Spirit. He's told us to stand firm, even when standing firm means flexing a little. It means working a little harder than we're comfortable with. What did the last verse in the passage say? It says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And I think that's just a wonderful way to summarize what has just been said here. Tragedies happen. Persecution happens. Sorrow happens. Conflict happens. Make the list go on and on. Those things happen. And we could so easily just say, "I'm tired of it. I am overcome." And the passage simply ends with, "Don't do that. Stand firm, and by the grace of God, see His, not yours, His victory." Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this challenging passage. It has ministered to my heart this week. God, I pray that it ministers to all of our hearts. And we thank You in advance for whatever You're going to teach us as we continue to meditate on Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.